Dear Lord, we do thank thee for thy inspired word. We do pray that the same Holy Ghost who gave it will enlighten our hearts to receive it now and to practice it in our lives. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen. This chapter is about the biblical doctrine of Christian liberty. This is a scriptural truth that Christians are free from the doctrines and commandments of men. Our consciences are bound by the word of God, not by the opinions of others. Our fundamentalist friends rightly criticize the liberals for removing things from the Bible. You won't find hell mentioned in most liberal churches ever, or judgment day, or even sin in many churches. And they claim to be Christian, but they take out of the Bible what they don't like. Years ago, I remember the United Council of Churches had an ad on television that was supposed to draw people to the Christian religion. It had the woman taken in adultery, appearing before Christ. And he said, "Neither do I condemn thee." Period. He didn't say, "Go and sin no more." They cut that part out. Repentance? No. God loves everyone just the way you are. But then the fundamentalists are just as guilty of not honoring Scripture because they add to the Scripture. There are many churches in America you can't join if you drink wine. So Christian churches where Christ would be unwelcome. Does that even make sense to them? Scripture says, "Thou shalt not add to the law, nor diminish aught from it." So those are the two sins against God and His Word: adding to the Bible or taking away from the Bible. The Lord's Word does not need any improvements, either by liberals or fundamentalists. Now, the Christian church at Rome had many Jewish converts. Jews who had been raised strict Jews all their lives, strictly following the ceremonial law. And for some of them, their conscience was not yet free from the bondage of these strictures. These scruples they had, unlike at Colossae, did not involve the gospel. They did not involve justification. And so Paul regarded them as something indifferent that should be simply tolerated as a weakness in a brother. So that's the background. Let's begin in verse 1. "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." The apostle's interested in keeping the unity of the church in the bond of peace. In the church, there were strong Christians, there were weak Christians. And he wanted them to get along. There were strong Christians who understood their liberty in Christ. There were weak Christians who did not. So first Paul addresses the strong. He tells them, receive the weak Christian brother, but not the doubtful disputations. Not just so you can argue with him. You may be able lovingly to lead him and disciple him, but not so you can get into an argument, even though you're right. "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." Well, this principle would apply today to Christians practicing vegetarianism, but that wasn't the situation in Rome. Vegetarianism was practically unknown in the ancient world. The situation there was these Jews who were converted to Christianity, they were so immersed in the ceremonial law that had very strict rules about food, what foods could be eaten, and how they had to be prepared, like how the blood had to be drained. And they could never be sure in Rome buying meat from the Gentiles whether it had been offered to idols, or whether it had been properly drained according to the ceremonial law. And so Some of them would just eat vegetables to be safe, or drink water instead of wine to be safe. The strong Christian rightly understood, as Paul said to Timothy, that these things are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You give thanks for it, God has set it apart as holy. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Well, these are the two common sins of the strong Christian and the weak Christian. The strong Christian's temptation is to scorn the weak Christian because he's weak. He doesn't have to agree with them, but he shouldn't scorn him if he's actually a lover of Jesus Christ. The weak Christian's sin is to judge the strong Christian. He's not truly sufficiently holy, or he wouldn't be doing these things. Now, Paul addresses the weak Christians for being judgmental. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. The fundamentalist has no right to judge the strong Christian because he's not his servant. He's a servant of Christ. You have no right to judge another man's servant. And furthermore, Paul says, the strong Christian's not going to fall. God's able to hold him up, even though he's doing things that you think are wrong. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Well, the weak Christian may still have a case of conscience about the Jewish holy days. These were very important in the Jewish life. The new moon and all these special holy Jewish days. Or the Christians, or the Jewish Sabbath. For example, he might close his shop on Saturday because he still can't bear on the Jewish Sabbath to have his shop open. Nevertheless, he'll go to church on Sunday and worship with the saints and keep the Christian Sabbath. Well, the apostle reminds them that both the weak and the strong are doing what they're doing because they're trying to serve the Lord. We should remember that. For none of us liveth unto himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. So Paul says, whether we're weak Christians or strong Christians, our whole life is for the Lord. Our life is for the Lord, our death is for the Lord, and it's not for these indifferent things and trifles. That you put things in perspective with the weak and the strong. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why dost thou judge? Here's a weak Christian again, judging his brother. And a strong Christian setting at naught his brother because of his weakness. Judging one another, Paul says, is wrong. But there is a judgment we should be concerned about. We're going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, all of us. Now, you won't stand there to be judged for your sins. If you've trusted Christ, your sins were judged on Calvary. They were found guilty, and they were punished under the wrath of God when Jesus stepped in and took your place. God will not punish the same sin twice. But you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ for judgment of your works, or lack thereof. And that will determine your reward in eternity. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. This is one of many gems in the New Testament that prove that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. And yet people just don't even get it. They're all through the New Testament. When Paul says, it is written, he's always quoting the Old Testament. Here he's quoting Isaiah. These words in Isaiah, that everyone will appear before my throne, are Jehovah speaking. Now Paul attributes these to Jesus, appearing before the throne of Christ as appearing before the throne of Jehovah. And giving account of yourself to Christ, Paul says, is giving account of yourself to God. None of which is possible if Jesus is not Jehovah God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. Let not the weak judge the strong, or the strong the weak. Instead, judge this. You don't put a stumbling block in the way of your Christian brother. Now we come to the important application of the doctrine of Christian liberty, one that many Christians don't understand. Offending a Christian means causing him to stumble and fall. It doesn't mean doing something he doesn't like. Leading him to violate his conscience, that's offending, making him an offender. Or we are taught in seminary to be the efficient cause of his sinning. To be the efficient cause of his sinning, that's to offend. An example in this in our modern culture would be a strong Christian having a meal with a weak Christian. He's having a beer, and the weak Christian will not, of course. So he ridicules and shames him to having it, even though the weak Christian still thinks it's wrong. He causes him to stumble and fall because he causes him to violate his conscience. Now, you know, you can think something's a sin when it's not a sin. You can also think something's not a sin when it is a sin. And that's why we have to have our conscience informed by the Word of God and not the opinions of men. So in this context, offend does not mean to do something someone doesn't like, even though it's lawful. If you were forbidden to do something others don't like, you couldn't do anything. You're always going to do something someone doesn't like. If it's lawful, it doesn't matter. When I went to the Presbytery of Philadelphia to be licensed to preach, on the way home I was riding with some professors from seminary, and we stopped at a Pizza Hut for dinner. They all ordered Diet Pepsi and all sorts of junk. I ordered a beer. A professor said to me, suppose I were a fundamentalist and I told you I were offended by you having this beer. I said, well, suppose I were reformed and I told you I'm offended at your drinking that junk and putting it in the temple of God. We're using offend in the modern way. He doesn't like my drinking a beer. I don't like his drinking a Pepsi. So what? Is a proper answer to that. I told this story before, I'll tell it again. Some of you may not have heard it. When I was in seminary, about three or four of us men used to take a professor now and then out to lunch. So we took the famous Dr. Cornelius Van Til out to lunch. We took him to a very fancy restaurant. It's called Howard Johnson's. And we were all ordering, first the drink order. He ordered an iced tea. Everybody ordered a soft drink. It got to me. I said, I like a Rolling Rock. He turned to me and said, a rolling rock. He said, is that a beer? I said, yes, sir. He said, may I have one? I said, well, surely. Suddenly, everybody changed his drink order to beer. Well, that's an example. In this culture, we have for the last 150 years, this idea that's totally unbiblical, and yet everybody seems to go along with it for fear somebody won't like what you're doing. My response to somebody not liking what I'm doing, if it's lawful, is tough. Get over it. But don't put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way by trying to make him violate his conscience. That's offending. I know I'm persuaded by the Lord that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not with thy meat for whom Christ died. Meat in the older English simply means food, not necessarily flesh. Paul says, I have it on divine authority. There's nothing unclean of itself. Sanctified by the word of God in prayer, that pork chop, that lobster tail. It was forbidden under the Jewish law, but it's not now. But if a Christian's convinced these things are unclean, then they're unclean to him because he doesn't want to violate his conscience without sinning. So even though his action is not really disobeying God and is on the surface lawful, it is a sin because he's determined in his heart that he's going to disobey God. Is he really? No. But the determination in his heart he made is sin. So don't bring your brother to grief or ruin his life just because of food and drink. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. This is a very important text in regard to the present fundamentalist culture of adding beverage prohibition to the law of God. You know, they often compensate for taking away beverage alcohol by also taking away the Sabbath or taking away the sin of gluttony. Many of the most famous fundamentalist preachers are way overweight. You can be a glutton if you don't drink. Now, if we're serious about the authority of Scripture, we take it at face value. We don't remove from it or add to it. For he that in these things... Oh, I should say also, this is an important text. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. It's not. Now, the fundamentalists say the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Oh, by the way, it's also meat and drink. No, it's precisely not those things. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. He says, to be acceptable to God and approved of men, make living like this your aim. Live righteously, seek to live at peace with others, and live in the joy of the Holy Ghost. Christianity, the joyful religion, is not gloomy. For meat destroyed not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man that eateth with offense. So he says, don't let disputes about food lead to a brother's ruin. Here we have the word offense again. The one who eats with offense means the one who eats as an offender. He eats violating his conscience. It is good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother is stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Now, what is prohibited here is not eating meat in front of a vegetarian or drinking wine in front of a fundamentalist. What is prohibited here is doing so in such a way that you encourage him or shame him into joining you when his conscience is not yet strong enough to do that. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Is your conscience strong? Do you have faith? You can enjoy the good things that God has made and given to you. Happy is the one who doesn't condemn himself in what he allows. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And as we saw last week, damned in the older English simply means judged. It doesn't necessarily mean final perdition. So if someone does violate his conscience, does something that he thinks God is prohibiting, whether God is prohibiting it or not, if he does that, then he could be judged by God. He could be punished as a father chastises his child. So in conclusion, Paul wants the church to live in peace. Not to have different levels of maturity causing problems in the membership. Receive one another. Let the weak receive the strong without judging him. Let the strong judge the weak without disparaging him. Let us pray. We do thank thee, Lord, for the bond of peace that was put in our hearts and in this church. And we pray that we may maintain it, and we thank thee for showing us these ways in which it may be done. Amen.